the last few weeks, I've been sharing with you about worship, what it really means. And so today I want to kind of wrap up the series on worship, bringing you a message which I think is important in regards to worship. And I'm titling it Form versus Substance. Form versus Substance. I want to use, first of all, a text from John chapter 1, 14 through 18. So I'll read that to you from the New Revised Standard Version. It says, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John," that's John the Baptist, "testified to him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God the only Son who is close to the Father's heart who has made him known." So I want to talk to you about form and substance. And as that relates to worship. What I'm talking about here is there are outer forms of worship, but then there's the actual substance of it, the real heart of it. As another scripture, 2 Timothy 3:5 says, there's a form of godliness and then there's the power of godliness, the real power behind it. To illustrate what I'm talking about here, I want to use two of the very best examples possible. The first is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the best example of everything we ever want to learn. And then his great apostle, Paul. Now, let's talk about Jesus first. Jesus was God in the flesh. That's what we just read. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh. Matthew 1, 23 says that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. So God came in Christ to reach mankind, to bring us back into God, to reconcile us to God. So Jesus was the greatest of all missionaries. I don't know if you thought of it that way, but that's what he was, a missionary. How did he go about his mission? Well, by becoming one of us, right? He was born as a human being. He was born as a Jew. He didn't just come to any people. He came to a certain people. The Jews, of course, were the first people of God, and God had given them all the preparation, the foundational, he laid the foundation for his coming in Christ through the Jews. And so he had to come to the Jews first. But Jesus was born a Jew. And so he spoke their language, Aramaic and Hebrew. He wore their kinds of clothes. He ate their kinds of foods. He fit in with their customs and their culture, except for the fact that, of course, he never sinned. He went to synagogue and sat there as a youth and learned all the things and went through the services. He went to the temple for Passover and other special occasions. So the outer form that he took is very important. It was human. It was Jewish. And Philippians 2 says he took the form of a servant. He was a humble servant. That was the form that Jesus took. The substance of Jesus' ministry, on the other hand, what was it? Well, it was the kingdom of God. It was bringing people into that kingdom, bringing them into relationship with the God who made them. So Jesus came to bring the kingdom, and he brought kingdom power to bear to free people from the things that kept them from the kingdom, whether it was bondage to sin or demons, or whether it was just sickness, brokenness. He healed people. He touched people. He delivered them from bondage. And he gave them teaching like they'd never heard before, to give them a new orientation, to a new understanding of who God is and who he was and what he wants from us and what he requires of us. And of course, today we celebrated communion at church. And that was the inauguration of the new covenant. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. And of course, the Bible predicted that the new covenant would be about something inward in the heart. God was going to write his laws and commandments in hearts and minds by means of his Spirit. So a spiritual thing, a heart thing. And of course, you know, thousands of people thronged around Jesus. Many, many people were touched and blessed, and they loved him. They never heard anybody speak like him, teach like him. They'd never seen power, the power of God manifested like he did. And so they thronged around him to hear him or to get a touch from him. It seems that the only people who kind of disliked Jesus were people who actually rather surprising people, because they were religious people, religious leaders. You would think that they would be the most thrilled with Jesus, but they weren't. And the reason seems to be that their focus had gotten onto form rather than substance. That's what I would argue was the reason they were so upset by him. The passage that most illustrates that is one I'd like to read to you now from Matthew 23. This was a time when Jesus gave the most scathing denunciation of anybody I've ever heard. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't have wanted to be there that day. I don't think you would either, because it wasn't pleasant. This wasn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This was Jesus really telling it like it was, and really getting to the heart of sin in people's lives. Listen to what he said. He said, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the sanctuary is bound by nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is bound by the oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the sanctuary that has made the gold sacred? And you say, whoever swears by the altar is bound by nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that's on the altar is bound by the oath. How blind you are! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the sanctuary swears by it and the one who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and the one who's seated on it. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, so that the outside may also become clean." See what I'm talking about? Aren't you glad you weren't there that day when he was denouncing these religious leaders? I want you to notice what he was denouncing them for. These guys should have been his people, should have been with him and on his side, but what happened was they had gotten their focus on to the wrong things. Like he said, they emphasized the gold instead of the temple. They emphasized the gift on the altar instead of the altar. They emphasized all the little rituals and regulations like tithing, even their garden herbs, you know, mint and dill and cumin. They chopped them up so they'd carefully make sure that they paid the exact tithe of little things like that. And Jesus said, "You neglect the weightier matters that are so important to God, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. You're washing the outside of the cup and the inside's filthy." Can you imagine? I mean, it's the inside that matters, right? We want the outside clean too, but it's what's inside that really matters. And so there we see that they were worried about the outside, the appearance, the form, while what God is really concerned with is the inside, the inner character, the substance, right? That's why I'm talking about form and substance. Remember the Samaritan woman in John 4? We talked about her a few weeks ago. She was asking Jesus, "Where do we worship? Here in Mount Gerizim or there in Jerusalem?" And he was saying, "Woman, it's not where. That's not the important thing." Well, here with these folks, these religious leaders, they're thinking their outward piety and all is what matters. You got to do all these rituals, do everything, the ceremonies, do everything outwardly that looks religious and pious. And he's saying it's not the outward. It's not the place. It's not whether you say the right words, if you have the right rituals. It's not all that stuff. It's, Jesus said, God is looking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, from the heart, inwardly. The substance is the most important thing. That's what God is looking for from us. His focus has always been on the heart rather than the outer appearance. Remember in when Samuel anointed David, and God said to him, don't look on the outside. The man looks on the outside. I look at the heart. And so our focus, we should always realize what the priority is. It's the substance, not the form. The substance is what? It's our relationship with God. Have we received God's forgiveness and his salvation? Have we received that? Have we been changed inside? Are our hearts different? Do we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do we love our neighbors, ourselves? That's what God is concerned with most of all. Now, having said that, let me say this. The form is not irrelevant. It's not. Because the form is the outer packaging. What's in the package, the gift that you send in a package, that's the most important thing, right? But the package is still important because you know what? If you didn't have a package, you couldn't send the gift through the mail, right? The package enables the recipient to receive the gift that's inside of it. And so it's not irrelevant, it's just not the priority. Listen, God sent a package to us, and the package was wrapped in Jewish human form. Jesus came as a Jew to his own chosen people. He lived among them. He became one of them. No one's ever seen God at any time, our scripture said. But the only begotten God, or the begotten Son of God, has made him known. He's revealed him, John 1:18. Because the Word of God was wrapped, if you will, in a human package, a Jewish package, his people could receive him, at least a lot of them did. And we as human beings can relate and understand God. Sure, there's a lot we don't understand about God. There's a lot about Jesus that's still mysterious. But he bridged the gap between God and man, and he caused us to have a far greater of understanding of who God is and what God wants and what God has provided for us, what the substance of it all is. So Jesus is our best example. You see in him both form, the outer form of being Jewish, being a servant and so on, to reach people. But you see that the substance is the most important thing, how people relate to God. Now, the gospel came first through Christ to the area of Israel. But then, of course, it spread out. And as it moved out to a broader world, it's interesting and noteworthy, you should pay attention to the packaging that God used to send it out to the broader world. Who was one of the most effective messengers of the gospel in those early days? Well, it was the Apostle Paul, right? Now, the Apostle Paul was what's called a Hellenized Jew. When I first took Greek, I learned this. The Greeks didn't call themselves Greeks. We call them that. The Greeks call themselves Hellenes, and they call their country Hellenas. And so when Alexander the Great conquered the known world back in the 300s BC, the world became Hellenized, at least that part of the world. And so the influence of Greek culture, Greek philosophy, the Greek language took over the whole region. And this had a great impact on Jews and Israel and all too. And so Paul was called a Hellenized Jew. He was born in Tarsus, up in the southern part of what today is Turkey. And that was a Greek-speaking part of the world, so he learned Greek. But he was also trained in Jerusalem by a famous rabbi named Gamaliel, so he really knew Judaism, and he knew Hebrew and Aramaic, the languages of the Jewish people. You can see this in places like Acts 21, 22, where he stood on the steps of the Roman barracks after he was arrested, and he spoke to the people in Aramaic, or the King James says Hebrew, and they listened because he spoke their language. See, he really knew these Greek things, these Jewish things. He could go into a synagogue and debate with the rabbis. He knew the scriptures. He knew their languages. He knew Judaism. He knew the traditions. He knew all that. But he also could go to the Greeks, like in Athens. He referred to Greek poets and to Greek philosophers. He knew that stuff. He knew their culture. He knew their language. And so if you think about it, he was a terrific bridge builder between the message of God that came through Christ to Israel, and then the broader Greek-speaking world. The form or the packaging of Paul was prepared, you know, precisely to make him just the ideal sort of missionary for that early time when the gospel was launching out. And so the form that Paul took and how he worked and all is important, but Paul never compromised the substance. He really knew the substance because, you know, he was a dyed-in-the-wool Jew, very legalistic Pharisee, but God knocked him down and blinded him for 3 days and gave him a direct revelation of the Lord Jesus, who spoke to him in an audible voice in a vision. And then he went out into the desert of Arabia for 2 or 3 years. And he must have just been wrestling with God, and God had to revamp all his thinking. And he burned into him, I say, he burned into him an awareness and an understanding of the substance of the gospel. Paul, after all, is the guy who wrote Galatians and Romans. There we see the clearest presentation of what the substance of the gospel really is. He wrote those things. He knew the gospel. He knew the message was a message of reconciliation and grace in Christ, bringing us into God through Christ alone. And he knew it so well that in the early days, when a group called the Judaizers came up and they started trying to like steer the church in a wrong direction toward legalism and back into Judaism, he was able to stand against that strong influence and just very firmly battle for the truth of the gospel, the grace of God. And even when the apostle Peter himself, I mean, face it, Peter was the head of all the apostles. He was then before Paul. But Paul was able to stand up even to Peter and say, Peter, you're wrong. And he didn't yield to the influence of other people who wanted to change the gospel or the temptation and so forth to change the gospel, to make it easier in some way, to get along with people. He fought for the substance. He really knew what it was. And he, in fact, says in Galatians, if I can find it here, 1:18, he says, I don't care if an angel of God tells you anything other than the gospel that I preach to you, don't believe him. So he really had the right focus. So then in Paul, as with Jesus, we really see a good balance between form and substance. We see that their outer form was agreeable to get the message across, but the substance was what they were really fighting for. I want to read you another scripture, 1 Corinthians 9:20-22, that I think really also makes this very clear. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9, for though I am free with respect to all, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. In one version that I read says that I might by all means win some. And I have a friend who has a ministry called Winsome Ministries. And I like that. That's a good name. And so Paul said, look, I do whatever it takes to win people. I'll be with the Jews. I know the Jewish ways, and I'll be a Jew when I'm with the Jews so I can reach them. But when I'm with Gentiles, I identify with them. And the thing is there, he's saying, he's not a phony, but he'll adapt himself and adjust himself and relate to people so that he can get the substance across to them. The form is just a tool and an instrument by which he tries to get the substance across, right? You see, that's the important thing. Now, unfortunately, after the time of Paul, the church didn't always do so well in maintaining this understanding of form and substance. They didn't always preserve that right balance. In fact, over time, the church, it's sad to say, but the church became as tradition-bound, as religious, as legalistic as the Jewish people had ever been. It must just be human nature, with the devil's help, I guess. Because the Jews were the first people of God, and they started off well, but in no time, they just got all riddled with tradition, and they got ossified, and it was all about all these outer things and not the inner form. The same thing happened with the church. The outer form became more important than the inner transformation. Years ago, I was in Kiev, Ukraine. We went to a famous catacomb area there and for the Orthodox Church. And I was sitting outside, and we were talking to some Canadians who were of Ukrainian descent, and they had come back to their homeland from Canada, and they were there to see this religious place too that we had come to see. It's called Lavra. And I was just talking to him, and I said, you know, how come Orthodox priests and all dress the way they do? And the guy just kind of innocently said something to me, which caught my attention. He said, well, I think they're trying to imitate the Jews because we dress like the rabbis, you know, they have the head covering and all that. And I just thought that that was kind of interesting. You know, so you want to be like the Jews. And, you know, you have these things in your church where this is holy up here and this is not back here. And you have clergy and laity separation like rabbis and or priests and the regular folks in Judaism. Think about it. This is what we always seem to do. As the church went through the Middle Ages and all, it became more and more ritualized. And people focused more on that than on knowing God and serving them from their hearts. This is even seen in superficial things. They built buildings like Roman buildings in the early days, and their churches were like Roman basilicas, right? They wore clothes like Romans wore. And so did you ever notice, as society changed and clothing styles changed, the clergy of the church kept the same clothes they'd had in the Roman times. That's why, by the way, bishops, cardinals, popes, Orthodox priests still wear the robes. Those are medieval type of clothes. They're Roman type of clothes, but the church just is like that. The liturgy and the forms of the worship became completely ossified and unchangeable. In fact, it was like, this is the way you do it, period. You can't change anything. It's got to be like this. And so many things were done by rote, and they weren't done from the heart. For 1,000 years, the church spoke and did everything, in the West anyway, in Latin. In the East, they did it in Greek. But then, think about this. As the European people began to speak Italian, German, French, and whatever, English, all their languages, isn't it interesting that the church continued to do its services, its masses, not in the language of the people, but in Latin, which became a language that became dead. It was less and less known. They continued to conduct their masses until 1965, a language that was dead. And then did you know that there's a lot of people in the Catholic Church today who don't like the fact that it's been changed to the vernacular? They want to go back to Latin. There's a group called the SSPX. They want it to go back to Latin. They do hold the mass in Latin. And Pope Benedict in 2007 said that was okay. They could go back to Latin. But, you know, I'm not trying to judge them, but I'm just saying, look how we do. We just get so stuck in our way of doing things. We don't want to change anything. I mean, why would you want to conduct your church services in a language nobody knows? Well, because that's how we've always done it. Well, we had the Reformation in the 1500s, and I've been teaching about church history on Wednesdays. Very interesting. The Reformation's fascinating. Protestant churches, they broke with Rome, right? But they still have their traditions and forms. They're just as rigid in those as anybody. And even if you're in the most contemporary church today, you've got forms to your worship service. You start with a prayer, then you have some songs, then you have the offering, and then you have the sermon, and then you have a prayer at the end. We follow a certain tradition, a certain order of service. And you know what? Of course we do. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, right? It's the packaging. You have to have some kind of a package to send something through the mail. Any church service, any worship service is going to have some kind of form. What I'm trying to get at today, though, is just the fact that we need to make sure we know the difference between form and substance. I think that as Christians, we should always be asking ourselves why it is that we do what we do in church. Why do we do what we do? Have you heard the story about the little girl? She's watching her mom prepare a roast, and she cuts it in half and puts it in this two pans or something. And the little girl says, Mom, why do you always cut it in half? And she says, well, I really don't know. My mom always did it that way. So then next time grandma comes over, the little girl says to grandma, Grandma, how come you always cut the roast beef in half or whatever it was, a ham, I don't remember. You cut it in half? Oh, that, the grandma says. That's because we didn't have a pan big enough to put it in. You see, that's just the kind of way we do things. Well, Mom always cut it in half, so it must be that you have to cut it in half. Did you ever ask why you cut it in half? No, you didn't. You see, same thing in our churches. Why do we do it like this? Why do we say this prayer? Why do we sing these songs? Why do we repeat this stuff over and over again? Why do we do it? Here's what we need to do. It's not that the form is just bad automatically, but I'm just saying we need to know what it is we're doing. Does it make sense to us? Does it help us know and love God more or serve other people more? Or is it just something we've always done without thinking about it? That's what I think God wants us to think about, you know? Why do you do what you do? It's got to come from the heart. Do you know the difference between the form and the substance? Now, let me bring this down and end up this message by specifically talking about how this affects worship. Lots of people today argue about whether churches should have contemporary or traditional worship. For 10 years, I pastored a church with contemporary worship. Now I'm pastoring a church that has more traditional worship. Well, what should it be? Well, you know what? If you look it up, the word contemporary is the word con, which means with, and tempor, which means time. So contemporary means of the present time or modern. So contemporary is of the present time. Well, let me ask you, what's contemporary music then, worship music? What is it? I mean, like, is it rock? Is it country? Is it bluegrass, jazz, hip-hop? What is it? What's contemporary? And is it like certain instruments? If you have a guitar, it's contemporary. If you have an organ, it's not. Well, think about it. All those types of music I just mentioned, they're all modern, aren't they? They're all modern. Modern people listen to them. Modern people even listen to classical. It's digitized, but it's classical, but it's modern. You listen to it. Well, so what's modern worship music? Here's another question. How new is contemporary? To call it contemporary, does it have to be, what, after 1950? Maybe 1960, 70, 80? What, after 2000? What makes it contemporary? Here's what I want to say to you. I believe the church should always be contemporary. With the time, right? In the present time. Because the church has to adapt itself to the times and relate to the people of the times. The outer form matters in the sense that it either helps or hinders us bringing people to God or relating to God ourselves. You know, the Amish people, God bless them, but they dress in the clothing of the 80s. The 1800s. And they like transportation like the 1800s with a horse and buggy. My daughter worked among them once on a mission trip, and she said the family she was with had a phone. You were allowed to have a phone, but not in the house. It had to be out at the street in a little wooden sort of building that they built for it. Well, you know, God bless them. God will judge us all. I don't need to judge anybody. But personally, I think the dressing and clothes of the 1800s and using horse and buggy doesn't help us to reach people of today with the gospel. I think it hinders our message and hinders people from receiving the substance. I think it's a package that's not up to date. I think we're here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in this culture. We speak English here. We don't speak Latin. I used to preach in Spanish. If I have a Spanish congregation, I would preach in Spanish. The language of the people is what we want to use. This is 2019. It's not 1819. It's not 1419. It's 2019. We need to understand the gospel. We need to translate it into terms people of today can understand. We need to live that gospel in front of them. We need to worship in a way that they can relate to. We need to reach them, right? And by the way, let me say this. Some of you might not agree with this, but I believe you need to read a modern version of the Bible too. Why do we read Bibles that are written in the language that Shakespeare used? Do you understand the word peradventure? Do you understand thee and thou and all that? Does it help you to relate to God? Does it help you to receive God's message? Why not read a modern version of the Bible? The form is important only in the sense that it either hinders or it helps, it aids us to perform our function of bringing the gospel and being like a representation of God in the society in which we live and winning people to Jesus. Of course, we will never compromise the substance. We might change the form. We might change the way in which we worship or make disciples. That'll change over time, but we got to stay true to the substance. We want to understand what the gospel really is and how to break it down and translate it in terms that people today can understand. And that includes how we worship in our churches. We want to have a way of worship that makes sense to us and helps us to relate to God and would help other people to hear about God as well. To me, it's just like the style of clothing that you wear. In the church I pastored in Texas, we were informal, but I would usually dress like this to preach. But everybody was dressed informally. You could even wear shorts. Why did we do that? We did that because in our society, people are kind of laid back and they don't want to dress all up. Some people have to wear a suit every day to work or a dress. So we made it to where you could be comfortable and come to church. Our philosophy was, let's be comfortable, let's reach people for Christ and make it easy for them to come. When I went to Russia, I went to Russia several times. When a pastor there that I was going to preach for saw the clothes I had, he sent me out immediately to buy a suit and tie. And I said, oh, I'm sorry I didn't bring a suit and tie. I don't use one in my church. He says, well, here we dress up because we want to show people how important God is, and we want to honor God with the way we dress. And so let me ask you something. Was his philosophy right? Or was the church I was at in Texas, was their philosophy right? Well, come on. If you think about it, you know neither one's right or wrong. It's not a question of right or wrong. We each had our reasons for doing it. We felt that God would have us be informal. They felt God would have them be formal. The church just needs to decide who it is. Who are we as a church? What is our goal? How do we reach people? What do the people around here respond to? And decide that that's your philosophy, and then stick to it unless or until God tells you to do something different. In other words, ask yourself, what are we trying to do? We're trying to worship God. We're trying to make disciples of Jesus, reach people for Him. Right? We just want to do whatever works best. Now, same's true of our worship style. In the church I'm serving now, we sing hymns. And that's the style there. And so I don't care. People think I'm here to change and bring a rock band or something. No, I don't need to do that. If you worship with hymns and they're meaningful to you, and your heart is touched and you're blessed, and it, like somebody shared today after the service, that one of the songs we sang touched her heart because it reminded her of her mother. If it touches your heart, if it helps you to love God more, to relate to God, to understand who God is and what He wants from you, hey, I'll do it in whatever style you like. I told the folks today, if this was a black community, we'd have a different style of music. If it's a Hispanic community, we would have a Mexican community or a Latin American community, I have a different style of music. I'm a missionary. I'm here to reach people. I'm not here to turn them off and demand that they all do it my way. That's not what we're about. Sorry about the glitch there. I have to create a new ending to the video because something went wrong with the first one. I just want to wrap up with this thought. When we're talking about form and substance, the type of songs we sing, that's the form, right? So in the former church I served, we were contemporary in style. The church I'm in now, we sing hymns. Okay, one is not right and the other wrong. What's important is what reaches the people of the community where you're at. And so if hymns are meaningful to you, then that's good. If more contemporary music is more meaningful to you, then that's what you should use. That's what the church should use. We should look at the community that we're trying to reach and work accordingly. That's the outer form. And if you have a style of music that is agreeable to you, that makes it more relatable, and you can enjoy it more, and you can respond more to God. But that being said, substance must also be a focus. We need to make sure that we sing songs that are not just fluff, you know, I love you, I praise you, I thank you, that sort of thing. And neither do we want to sing songs that say anything that's not really biblical or sound doctrine. We only have so much time in the week to worship God and to learn His word. So we need to sing songs, and I'm going to always be trying to choose hymns and songs that have biblical content. Even when you sing to God, you need to sing things about Him that are biblically true, things that come from the Bible. Then you can truly, your spirit can truly engage in the worship, and you can praise God for truths that you're singing about who He is or what He's done. We need to sing good biblical theology. And that's going to always be my emphasis. If you'll notice, there are some songwriters today who are coming up with hymns, like In Christ Alone or How Deep the Father's Love for Us and others. They're modern versions of hymns, but they are theological. And folks, that's very, very important because we need to be learning the Bible. We need to be learning who the Lord is, and we need to be worshiping Him based on His truth. The form is just the outer way in which we do it so that it relates to us and to others. The substance is our relationship with God and becoming really worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. People who have really experienced His forgiveness and salvation and who then can share that with others. I hope that that is helpful to you, and that the Lord will bless you to be a worshiper of Him in spirit and truth. Till next time, may He richly bless you.